Around the world, the Spirit is moving and a voice is being heard. Welcome to the Voice of Evangelism with David Langford. You can write to the Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020. We'll give you that address again at the close of today's broadcast. But here now is David Langford.
Hello, friends. David Langford here this Tuesday. We'd like to welcome you to the Voice of Evangelism International Ministries. We trust and we pray that God has already graced your life today. He's touched you in a personal way. He has strengthened you. I know some of you listening right now, you feel burdened. You feel that you're under a very arduous and difficult time. That may be true, but know this, Christ is still the King of Kings. He is still the Lord of Lords, and God is going to move in your situation. I said God is going to move in your situation. This is why we have to endure. There's a reason Jesus said in Matthew 24:13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. I've said it scores and scores, if not thousands of times. God is the latest on-time God I have ever seen. On my calendar, my watch, he's always late. Why, Lord? Why, Lord? Why are you not coming sooner? But see, God's time is divine. None of us can say that. We can have a divine appointment. We can have a divine appointment. God's time is divine. And at that divine appointment, you'll have that encounter, that revelation, or that engagement that will open a door, close a door, whatever the case might be. But that's why we have the two words, chronos, kairos. Chronos is the succession of time, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. That's where you and I live fundamentally. But then there comes the kairos time, the kairos moment, when a foreordained event must come to pass. And because it must come to pass, it will by God's divine sovereignty. I think about all the chronology, the chronos, in Joseph's life. 17 years of age. When all this began, folks, it wasn't pretty. But then the day finally came. He goes to be the prime minister of Egypt. Pharaoh said, none will be greater than you other than me. I am the only one that is superior to you. You'll have all power in Egypt. Who put him there? God. Who fought him? The devil. But you see, ultimately, God got Joseph where he wanted him to be. And the journey was an arduous, difficult journey, folks. Remember, his brothers put him in a pit. He's full of sorrow. No doubt he was down there in that dark dungeon of a hole. No doubt he was discouraged. He just came to check on his brothers. But, oh, they had resentment toward the dreamer. A lot of people resent you. Did you know that? They resent you, and they see how you handle life, and they think your life is so easy. They think your life is so oiled and so smooth that it's never rocky, it's never laborious, it's never lonely. But it's because you walk in the Holy Spirit and you deal with it as it comes. But suddenly, when least expected, God opens a door. God does something. And you see, the devil tries to wear out our patience, to frustrate us that we don't wait patiently on the Lord to be in the position, the place, the posture when promotion or a divine open door comes. You have to be steadfast. The day finally came when the cupbearer says to Pharaoh, I remember my fault this day. There's a man in prison who can interpret dreams. Well, go get him. Go get him. Where is this man? He interprets Pharaoh's dreams. Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams. And the humility of Joseph in that he said, you need to find you a man full of wisdom to communicate, to orchestrate, to carry all of this out. Pharaoh said, I haven't seen anyone with that kind of wisdom but you. You're the man. Here's the ring. This ring gives you great, 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 great authority. And then I love Genesis 42, verse 36. Jacob says to the boys, me have you bereaved of my children. Joseph is not. Simeon is not. And you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Jacob said, every part of my life is facing opposition. Everything is against me. Joseph, he supposes dead, he's gone, he don't know where he is. That's why he uses the word bereaved. The assumption is he's dead. Why? Because the brothers feigned his death by bringing back his coat of many colors stained with blood. Me have you bereaved of my children. Joseph is not dead. Simeon, he's in prison. They'll probably kill him too. And now you want me to send Benjamin with you back to get corn? Yeah. Man said, if we don't bring him back, he won't help us. Jacob said, all these things are against me. All of it. All of it. All of it. All of it's against me. But see, you and I have read the story before and after. And the fact is, there was nothing, absolutely nothing, in opposition to Jacob. It's just how he perceived his situation. And then when Joseph reveals himself and he sends the wagons and all the food and all the wheat and all the corn and all the wine and all the cheese, he sends all this back to Jacob. And they say, Joseph is alive. He's no longer called Jacob, but he's called Israel in that passage. Israel's spirit was revived. Why was it revived? He saw, he had evidence, he had proof Joseph was yet alive. This is why it takes faith. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You see, the evidence will soon come. There'll be some manifestation that's the genuine bona fide proof. But you have to maintain your faith to that point. You can't let your faith wane. You can't let your faith waver. Your faith must be enduring. And then when Jacob and all the boys and the family go back down to Egypt, Pharaoh gave them the land of Goshen, fertile, rich. And God began to grow a nation, and he made Pharaoh pay for it. House them, clothe them, and feed them. Sure, they had to work. Yeah, they were deemed slaves. They didn't leave as slaves, though, did they? Type of the church, the body of Christ. We're going out, a glorious church, blessed because of what Christ did on the cross. Before we get back into Romans 6 and 14 today, I want to play a beautiful song, The Sweetest Name I Know by the Taylors.
In perfect peace. When I whisper like a song that never ends. I love to sing again and again. Jesus is the sweetest name I know.
In the darkest days of life, when fear is haunting me, I just speak the name and plead the blood with all authority.
Jesus. We left off yesterday in Romans 6 and 14, and I was speaking from Psalms 119, verse 67 and verse 71. Verse 67, Psalms 119, verse 67 says, "It's good for me that I have been afflicted." Psalms 119, 71, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." When you look at those two verses, you understand that God sometimes allows suffering to come into our lives to get us back on the right track. Regrettably, we sometimes drift away. So David understood affliction came because he said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." You go astray first. Then God allows the affliction. And there are innumerable amounts of afflictions that God can allow to come into a person's life. Now, let me say this. It takes a wise Christian to understand affliction and trials, whatever God is allowing to come into your life. Then God says, okay, this is punishment, this is chastisement, and this is just a mere test. Can't have a testimony without a test. You don't get the promotion unless you pass the test. But see, disobedience, and you say, well, how do I know the difference? Well, it's very easy. It's very easy to always know the difference. Have you been disobedient in the last little while? I said, have you been disobedient? Have you been dabbling in sin? Why are you in this? Are you living in sin? Have you turned and started doing things that you should not be doing? Is that what you're doing? And that's why you're in this crisis? You're at this point of suffering that's you feel like it's so unfair, so unjust, but is God allowing you to go through a trial, or is he allowing you to be afflicted because you have been disobedient and dabbling in sin? Wherever you are right now, this is so easy to figure out. My pain, my sorrow, my suffering, is it because I've been dabbling in sin? Or have I been living as godly as I can and pursuing God? If that's what you've been doing, it's the devil trying to bring you down because he despises where you're going. But if you have to admit, well, you know, I've not really been living right, I've not been doing right, I've been doing this, I've been doing that, well, God's chastening you. Hebrews 12, 6 through 8 says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth, if ye endure. Now, I want to emphasize that phrase, if ye endure, meaning if you wait patiently through the discipline or the chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the earthly father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all partakers, all of God's children are partakers in correction. If you're not a partaker in discipline, Paul said, then are you bastards, meaning you are spurious, fake, fictitious, or legitimate, illegitimate child of God and not sons. In other words, if you are being chastised, that you need to wait and walk through the chastisement patiently with discipline because God is dealing with you as with a son. For what son, he says, is he whom the father chasteneth not? In other words, who does earthly fathers, who do they not chasten when their children err? They're a good father, they chasten their sons and daughters. If not a partaker in discipline, if you be without chastisement, if you're not a partaker in this correction, if you're not patient during the discipline, then are you bastards, meaning spurious, fake, fictitious, or illegitimate, and not a true son or daughter of God. You see, if God loves you, he will chasten you. Now, why is he chastening me? Because I'm becoming wayward. I'm becoming wayward. You see, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God brings chastening into the lives of his children so they will repent of their sins and their sinful waywardness. He's trying to get you back. I said he's trying to get you back where you need to be. The old cliche is true. As the twig is bent, so grows the tree. If you've ever had a tree trying to grow the wrong way, and it will follow the way of the sun, and you're wanting it to grow another way, you tie a string, a rope around it, you put a rubber hose between the tree and the string so that the rope does not grow into the bark, and you pull the tree the way you want it to grow. You drive a stake in the ground, and then you tie that string to that stake so the tree will grow the way it is bent. They're called in the woods voluntary trees. They're just growing in the direction of the sun. As the twig is bent, so grows the tree. So God uses the analogy of a potter and clay relative to Christians. He did that with Jeremiah. Paul uses the same analogy in Romans chapter 9. Because we're the clay, God's the potter. And so God is fashioning, God is forming us into whose image? Jesus. I believe it's Romans 8:29, whom he also foreknew, foreknowledge, whom he also foreknew, or whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. So when the chastening comes into your life, God is forming you, transforming you, trying to shape you into the image of Jesus Christ, his son. We are sons of God, just like Jesus is the Son of God. Remember 1 John 3:1. Now are we the sons of God. So when the chastening comes, for whom he did foreknow, Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. It's hard. One of the great dichotomies in the Godhead is trying to understand Jesus as a son, but he always was from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. John 1, verse 1. It's hard for our human brains to figure that out, that he's always been God. And so when we think of the Son of God being born through Mary, that was his beginning, that was his manifestation. He's always been. This is part of the divine plan of God, that you and I become like Jesus Christ, be conformed to the image of his Son. And so when chastening comes, now Jesus didn't have to be chastised. Don't think that. Jesus did not have to be chastised because he was not a son in any kind of error, because he was without sin. We're chastened because of sin. We're disciplined because of sin. God loves us, so he chastens us. As I said a moment ago, people have asked me, and early on I questioned, is this the chastisement of God, or am I just flat going through a trial? Is God allowing me to be tested of the devil? As I said, the simplest way to answer that question is, have I been dabbling in sin? Have I been doing things? Have I been living incorrectly? Have I been a hypocrite? Have I been a little shyster? No, I haven't. I've been living right. Matter of fact, I've been pressing in more. I've been praying more. I've been reading my Bible more. I'm more devoted now than I was before. Oh, now that's the devil then. He sees you're going somewhere with God, and he's trying to interrupt that. He's trying to disrupt your walk with God. I love the story of Job. Because when God says to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Satan does not say to Elohim, "Who is he? Who's Job?" Oh, no. He knew exactly who Job was. He says, "Oh, let me tell you, Job don't serve you for aught, for nothing. He didn't serve you for nothing. Let me touch him. I'll show you. He'll become unfaithful." You see, that was the devil. Job 1:1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect, upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil." Job was living a godly, righteous life. He offered sacrifice every day for his children in case they had sinned. Godly man. Perfect, meaning mature, not perfect, meaning mature, perfect, mature, upright, one that feared God, and he eschewed, or he stayed away from evil. So when this came against Job, it wasn't the chastening of the Lord. It was the devil. It was the devil. You know, I hope that's a little bit of a nugget to some of you today. When you ask the question, is God chastening me or am I being tested by the devil because God's getting ready to do something for me? God's getting ready to open a door. How do I know? How have you been living? Ask yourself, in the last 3 months, have I been faithful? Have I been kind? Have I been tithing and living right and giving offerings and praying and reading my Bible and immersing myself in the presence of God? Or have I been cold, tepid, lukewarm, indifferent? Have I been dabbling in sin? Have I been watching things on the internet? Have you been living? You say, bless God, I've been living right. Then you know the devil is trying to stop what God's about to do. I look at all of these men. Joseph, as I shared yesterday. Or today, I can't remember sometimes. Getting old. Joseph. He knew he was living right. That's why he didn't murmur. He didn't complain. He didn't bicker. Hey, that's why Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No guilt, no remorse, no sorrow. I'm living right. See, that's, listen, you know if you're living right. I don't have to ask you. I don't have to tell you. You know in your heart, am I living right? Well, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't be going over there. I shouldn't be calling her. I shouldn't be talking to him. I shouldn't be doing these things. I shouldn't be doing it. I shouldn't be doing it. Folks, we know. Nobody has to tell me. Nobody has to tell me whether I've been doing right or not. I know. And let me tell you this. The greater you commit yourself and live for the Lord, the greater the devil's going to try to disrupt your life. And he will seek every method to do that. 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Suffer. Oh, we don't want to hear that word from the pulpit. Suffer because I'm a Christian? My God, when God called Saul/Paul on the road to Damascus, he told Ananias, I have shown him. He is a chosen vessel. I have shown him how he must suffer, how Paul the apostle must suffer for my name's sake. His life will be a life of suffering, not now because of sin. His life will be a life of suffering because he's my servant. And the devil will do everything he can to stop him. Acts 9, verse 16, for I will show him. God is telling Ananias, I will show Saul/Paul. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. You know, we talk about the Beatitudes. Oh, the blessed, 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 blessed. But boy, when some of those Beatitudes come into our lives, well, now, I didn't bargain for that, God. I don't want that in my life. No, that's suffering. I thought the blessings is what the Beatitudes are for. Yes, that's exactly what they're for, and that's exactly what you get. You're blessed to suffer. Remember Matthew 5:11? Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Blessed are you. You see, that's not a chastisement. That's a blessing. So you have to look at your life and say, wait a minute. These people are lying on me. They're treating me wrong. They're castigating me. They're shunning me. They're treating me like dirt. Blessed are you when men shall revile you. That word revile there in the Greek means to use blasphemous words and statements against you. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil falsely. All manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. This is why you're going through this. You're serving me. But look at the next verse, verse 12, Matthew 5:12. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You see, persecution always comes from the devil. See, it was the devil and the devil's will for Paul to persecute the church. Remember yesterday I talked about the devil's will? Some are taken captive, 2 Timothy 2:26, are taken captive by Satan at his will. He wills that. He willed Paul persecute the church. Paul destroyed the church. Paul uproot the church. Jesus died for the church, so destroy it. These sufferings that Paul endured, they were not chastisements of God. It was because Paul was doing the right thing. So David, king of Israel, what did he do? He got into sin. Now, part of what he was going through was the chastening of the Lord. But see, God is dealing with me, David Langford. Let's say God is dealing with me. See, now the devil goes and he deals with Adonijah. Remember, Adonijah rapes Tamar. Is that God's chastening? I don't believe that's God's chastening. I believe that's the devil and his will to get into David's life through his children. Absalom slays Adonijah because Adonijah rapes Tamar, his sister. You've heard me say this. Ahithophel gives Absalom terrible counsel to lead a rebellion against his own dad, David. Ahithophel realizes the evil he's done. He goes and he hangs himself. Suicide is not the blessing of the Lord. It is the enemy trying to take people in a path of direction. Now, I don't know anyone's mind, neither do you. So all I tell people is in that situation, and I'm being honest, they're in the hands of God, and God is a just God. Maybe they did lose their mind. I don't know. I can't say it. I'm not the judge. And I promise you this, and we've dealt with three suicides in this ministry in the last 90 days. You people don't think I have much to do. They don't think I'm a busy man. My prayer life sometimes is praying for people that just are just going through difficult times. As I said, how do you know? Is this God or is this the devil? How are you living? That's how you know. You're living right, you're doing right, and bad stuff is happening. That's the devil. He steals, he kills, he destroys. God chastens to get you to go in the right direction. Then you say, well, admittedly, I've not been living right. Admittedly, I've not been doing right. I've been slipping and drinking and cursing and swearing and watching this and doing that and lying and cheating. And I've been doing things just ain't right. Just ain't right. That's how you know. Well, this is God said, I'm going to chasten you because I love you. If we could just sometimes get still, you know, Psalms 46:10, be still and know that I'm God. Just get still with God. Just stop running around. Just stop being crazy. Just stop. You know, just pull on the reins and say, whoa, horse, woe is me. Stop. I'm the one that's out of control. I'm the one that's not doing the right things. I'm the one not willing to pray. If you're a Christian, if you're truly a Christian, you will pray. And your prayer life deters you from living a certain way. Listen, we're human. And oh, how the flesh wants to get its will, how the flesh wants to get its way. Little children, we got that new little girl now. Larray had her baby a few weeks back. And they're so innocent, so pure. But you let her get to be about 2 or 3 years old, and you'll see the little temper tantrum. Matter of fact, when they're little and still nurse, they'll get mad. Get me that milk over here now. Wah, wah, mad temper. That's that flesh. That early. Yeah, that early. Yeah. Yeah. And then at 2 and 3 years old, you say, don't get in the cookie jar. What do? They steal cookies. They steal candy. They don't realize the gravity of what they're doing, but that flesh says, I want that. See, God says, I want you to walk in the Holy Ghost. As long as we are led by the Holy Spirit, as long as we abide in His Word, grace flows through the child of God. Because His grace is flowing through us, it keeps our attention on what Christ accomplished while on the cross and not on our personal works. Let me tell you something about God. You see, I know God should have amputated me, cut me off, and sent me to hell. I know that. But God was merciful to me. It took God's grace, something that no man can measure, no man can fully understand on this side of eternity. We understand in measure. We understand in part. We know in part. But when I think about why would Jesus die for me, it brings my attention back to what He did and the heinous suffering. He did that because He loved me. And when I look at what He did, and I understand what He did, I'm like, dude, you ain't paying no price. Oh, I'm being chastised. I'm being persecuted. People are talking about me. People are putting me down. Hey, that's nothing. That's nothing. And the love of God, the agape love of God, was so dynamic and so powerful. While they're torturing Christ to no end, He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I can't imagine somebody physically eviscerating my body, torturing me, and then me saying, they don't know what they're doing. Stephen comes very close there in Acts 8. He said, don't lay this sin to their charge. Don't charge them guilty of this sin. That's powerful, folks. That's powerful. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then we, and I'm guilty. I'd be a liar and a hypocrite if I said what we guilt. I'm guilty of complaining at times. Now, there's times we have to address things and look at things and make decisions and stuff like that. But Paul said it like this in Romans 8, verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now think of that. He said, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. What you're going through right now, what I'm going through right now, that's nothing compared to the reward and the glory of God that will be revealed in us. You know, I cringe when I hear all these people talking about God's glory. They use it so loosely, just so casually. Folks, the glory of God is unfathomable. That's what came into the Holy of Holies. That's why that man, he couldn't afford to have sin in his life. And if he did, God killed him. Nadab and Abihu, they brought false, strange fire into the temple of God. God killed them. That fire was to come off of that brazen altar. Now, I don't know where they got the fire, but the Bible says they were drinking. They were inebriated. They were drunk, and they brought strange fire. Maybe they were drunk and getting ready to leave the house and go to the temple and do priestly duties, and they said, hey, let's just get this fire out of our oven right here, and we'll just take it over and start it with that or change it with that. God killed them. God killed them. Strange fire. Why was it strange? Because it wasn't God's fire. It was supposed to be the fire from the altar of God. You might say it was a sanctified fire. You might say it was a holy fire. And what they did was contemptible toward God. Disdain. Absolute disdain. They dishonored God. They brought in strange fire, and God said, I will not have that. And like I said, the Bible said they were drinking. They were drunk. Drunks do stupid stuff, don't they? Yeah, I remember some of the stupid stuff I did. As long as we are led by the Holy Spirit, as long as the Word of God is flowing through us, we understand the grace of God, and we realize, hey, wait a minute, Jesus paid it all. I didn't do anything. I have no part in my salvation. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Read the Ten Commandments. You see no redemption. You see no forgiveness. None of those things are there. It's just thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Why? Because the law was unable, the law was incapable of saving anyone. There are no words, there are no verbiage found within the law concerning forgiveness and redemption, yet you have people actually running around. I lost a supporter just a while back. Started going back to their Jewish roots. But see, the person admitted to me prior, they were heavily into Catholicism and actually prayed to Mary. Prayed to Mary. But because of those religious things that they were doing in Catholicism, they found something that had the same similarities and they fell for it. Now you got to do this, now you got to do that. They just replaced one set of laws and legalism for another set of laws and legalism. One of the most greatest and most beautiful pictures of the law versus grace is that before God brought Israel into the promised land, two things happened. The first thing was Moses died. Romans 8 and 3. For what the law could not do. The law could not get Israel into the promised land. Listen to me. Listen to this great golden nugget. Moses dies. So it took Joshua or Yeshua to bring Israel into the promised land. For what the law could not do, Romans 8 and 3. Romans 8, 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Likeness. Now, he was not sin. The likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in his flesh, but his flesh was not sin. Or sinful. So the law / Moses couldn't get Israel into the promised land. Couldn't get us into heaven. The law couldn't get us into heaven. So Joshua, meaning Yeshua, took Israel into the promised land. Now Jesus, Yeshua, brings you and I, the redeemed, into the eternal kingdom of God, the promised land. Did you get that? Did you see that? Romans 8, 2, for what the law could not do. See, the law can't save you. And this is why works can't save you. This is why you have nothing to do with your salvation. John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Why? The law could not do it. How is it you read Romans 8 and 3 for what the law could not do, yet you say, I'm going to keep the law, I'm going to practice the law? You're in opposition to the grace of God. And I'm going to say this. This will upset some of you, but that's all right. Maybe you need to be upset. You scare me when you think you do something that is a part of your salvation and your redemption. You are saying what you're doing is better than what Jesus did. You're saying what you do, what you've done, is greater and more significant than what Jesus did when he died on the cross. In other words, Jesus is not quite enough. He's close. But now you got to go on, you got to do this. Now you're all the way there. That's crazy. That's nonsense. Man, am I glad God is a patient God. God is a loving God. Every time I say things like this, I think about the other statement I make. I marvel that God uses flawed men to preach a perfect gospel. I was listening to a guy the other day for just a few minutes. I couldn't stand it. I had to turn it. At the great white throne judgment, people are going to have another opportunity to get saved. Where in the world do they get that heresy? The great white throne judgment is only the judgment for the wicked dead. God is just, so he must judge them and prove to them, you are not worthy to go into the kingdom of God. Yet these people are preaching, yep, you can still repent at the great white throne judgment. And you can give your heart to God and go into eternity like all the other people who lived right. Like the Pope said, even atheists go to heaven when they die. Listen to the asininity of that statement. People who don't even believe in a God, but they're going to get the same eternal life that we get for believing, and they don't even believe. God is just, folks. Now, I know Every human being is flawed in judgment. Every one of us are flawed in judgment. When I was a pastor, and when you're pastoring, you got to deal with a lot of stuff. I always dealt with super grace, super mercy, because I didn't want to do anything, and even in making a pastoral call, that would be harmful to that person, even though they were absolutely wrong. It's amazing. And I thought, this man that's teaching, you can still get saved at the great white throne judgment. Can I tell you, we see no one getting saved. We see no one getting saved. And Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, yet they say there are going to be people get saved right there. We don't see that in that passage. Death and hell. They're in hell. They've died. They're going to be resurrected. They're going to be judged. That's the second death, when they're sentenced back to eternal death and separation from God for the second time. That's why Revelation 20, verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Because we're not there. We're in the first resurrection. Everybody that's in the first and one and only resurrection there don't have to worry about that. I used to worry about that when I was a new Christian, come back to the Lord. I'd read that, I'm like, oh, my Lord. I got a chance to be lost a second time. Once you make it in, you're in. When Jesus returns, you're in. That second death, that great white throne judgment is not applicable to the righteous. It never was. It never will be. And nowhere in the Bible does it say there in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, at the great white judgment, anybody's ever saved. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. If their works were good, why weren't they in the first resurrection? That's because their works were not good, so they're not in the first resurrection. They're in the second resurrection. But see, God is just. God is just. He will show them, here's your life. Here's how you, God can do it in a minute. 10 billion people, or he can do it in 10 billion years. He's God. He can do anything he wants to do. For what the law could not do in that it was weak. It couldn't redeem. It couldn't forgive. It couldn't cleanse. It couldn't save. What did it do? The law says, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. That's why when it comes to the Spirit of God, when it comes to the Spirit of God, there's nothing in the law or there's no law against the fruit of God's Spirit. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. That fruitfulness of the Holy Spirit, there's no law against it. The law is against sin. Sin. And we've got to understand that. We've got to understand that's why there is a law. Remember we talked weeks ago. The law just says you're wrong. The law is righteous. I said the law is righteous. But Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers. He just goes on and on and on, naming sin. That's what the law is against. But against the fruit of the Spirit, against such there is no law. Righteous, when you live righteous, there's nothing against you. Paul said, the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, and the profane. That's what the law is against, all of that. If you're living for Jesus, you don't want to think about going back under the law. You don't even want to get close to it because the law will stamp you out. Man, that law was heinous. How about the man, I've said this before, who's picking up sticks one day? You think that's a grievous sin? Think about it on this side of the law, this side of grace. And the man's picking up sticks on the Sabbath and they have to stone him. What did he do? He picked up sticks on the Sabbath. That's wow. I dare not say anything against the righteousness of the law because it's always right. But again, it holds no forgiveness in it. That's why grace, that's why Jesus is the propitiation, that's why Jesus is the advocate, he's the mediator, he's the go-between. He's the mercy. I said Jesus is the mercy. Whew. The old gospel song, Mercy Rewrote My Name. My name was in the book of damnation and the book of destruction. But my name was rewritten in the book of life. In closing today, it's regrettable for those who've ever been in any type of organized religion. When they break away, they oftentimes find something novelty, something new that comes along, and they will fall prey again to those works because they feel somehow, some way, I've got to do something to save myself. And the truth is, there's not one thing in this world you could ever do to save your self. There's not one thing you can do to save yourself. So they trade one element of legalism and works for another because you put Jesus in the equation somehow. It's like saying Christian rock and roll music, but you just put Christian in front of it. Somehow that sanctifies it, makes it holy now. See, this is men playing with holy things, men tampering with righteous things. We shouldn't do that, folks. We shouldn't do that whatsoever. I want to encourage you in your prayer life. I want to encourage you to seek the Lord. Our world is becoming more uncertain and more tenuous by the day. Every day, our world is becoming more tenuous. We must walk with God. We must resist sin. We must resist temptation. Listen, you just do your best. And we all know if we're doing our best or not, don't we? Are you really doing your best? And whatever you're doing, are you doing your best, or are you just trying to get by? Are you just trying to get by? I want to do better than just try to get by. I want to serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. Who are you serving today? You serving the devil? You serving yourself? Or you serving God? Who are you serving today? I pray you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Glory. Let me remind you of our meeting, September the 30th through October the 3rd. I'm looking for a time of refreshing. I'm looking for a time of encouragement. I'm looking for a time of great strength and renewal. God will revive. God will refresh us if we'll simply take the time to get into His presence. God bless you. Thank you for your love, your prayers. Thank you so much for your faithful support for this ministry. If you weren't helping me, I could not do what I'm doing. God bless you. I'll see you next week. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He will never, ever disappoint you or let you down.
The Voice of Evangelism with David Langford is brought to you by the faithful listeners and supporters throughout America. If you're looking for an uncompromising message, we invite you to tune in each week to The Voice of Evangelism. For more information, write to The Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020. That's P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020.